Welcome again to another edition of the IDF Hour. I'm your host, Paul Honeycutt, joined as always by Jeff Locher, Director of In-Depth Studies. Today is our second session in a topic that I think is fascinating, entitled Sorting Out the Will of God. How do we find God's will for each of our individual lives? Last week, Jeff, we defined the topic as this: how to find God's will is any decision that does not violate Scripture is in the will of God. I think that's an interesting and thoughtful description or definition. But we started our discussion in this course that we're going to do by discussing God's sovereign will. Now, why would we start there?
Well, because the sovereign will is that in a way we don't understand fully, God has determined everything that happens in our lives. And, of course, the question is, well, why is that so important? And the answer is that every situation that we encounter, that we have to make a decision about, God has orchestrated. And so it's the sovereign will determines what we have to decide upon. And then we will talk next, when we're done with the sovereign will, we'll talk about the moral will, which is going to be Scripture, which is the basis upon which we are supposed to make decisions about the situation that God has created. So, I mean, the illustration would be, let's say, the playing a hand of cards. I'm not a big card player, but then let's say you play a hand of cards. They deal you a hand, and you may not, from a human point of view, you may think the hand is good or bad or whatever, but the bottom line is you have to play the hand. And then you have to play the hand according to the rules of the game. Well, the rules of the game are going to be Scripture, but we will get to that and explain that. But the hand that we are dealt is the unfolding of the sovereign will of God. Now, as soon as we say that, there is an immediate problem that people raise, and it's obviously there. That is the problem of evil. And that is, lots of things that happen to us, there's evil involved with them, sin involved with them. And so is that part of God's plan? And so, and we all recognize from the get-go, according to Isaiah 6, that our God in Scripture is a three times holy God, which is simply a Hebrew way of emphasis, that our God is very, very holy, meaning he's perfect in all of his attributes, and he couldn't possibly do anything that's not right. So how do we explain the problem of evil? Mm-hmm. And of course, we need to do that. So let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. So we're going to sort of survey just a handful of passages that might help us get a handle on this question of the problem of evil in the sovereign will of God. So in this context, you have Peter and John are being harassed. This is after the resurrection here in the book of Acts. They're being harassed by the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, and they've, in the beginning of chapter 4, they are told to be brought before the Sanhedrin, and they get questioned and threatened, and then they go back to the believers, and they give a bit of a report. We're going to pick it up in the midst of that report, verses 27 and 28 of Acts 4, where it says, indeed, Peter is speaking, and it says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So just stop there for a moment. When you think about the cross, you think, okay, who are the folks who sinned in putting Jesus on the cross? Now, we know the cross, he paid for the sins of all those whom the Father chose to save. That's our salvation. We got that. But in the putting of Jesus on the cross, many individuals and groups sinned in a great way. So it says Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, which is the Romans, the Jews. It says they conspired against your holy servant Jesus. And that's really true. There's been books written about the travesty of justice, of all the various trials, and which resulted in Jesus going to the cross. So all these guys made evil choices. Everybody would agree with that. Mm-hmm. Okay? But then you get to verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Mm. Ah, so it, once again, in a way we don't understand fully, even their evil is a part of God's plan. And we will address that, you know, I guess we should address that, just adding a bit more, because this is what we always have to do. The way the Bible handles the problem of evil is that it will always state that God determines everything, which includes evil, it's all part of his plan, yet they will also state that God can never be blamed for the evil. Those who do the evil, and they alone, are to be are responsible for the evil. To us, that's a difficult proposition, but we're going to hopefully show you, as we walk through these various passages of Scripture, this is consistently the way the Bible handles the question.
And that's a huge question, because, I mean, even starting in the Garden of Eden, you know, if God, how did God allow Satan to tempt Adam and Eve and to do evil if he knew it was going to happen? That whole idea of predestined, God being a first cause, I mean, it does raise a lot of questions.
Oh, sure, it does.
A lot of minds.
And everybody asks these questions. So, sure. And so we just want to sort of preempt it, mm-hmm. the problem, by addressing it up front. What is fascinating about this particular section here, because it focuses on the cross, is that when you think about the cross, we would say, obviously, it is the greatest good ever accomplished, purchasing of our salvation. But at the same time, it is the greatest evil ever to take place, because Jesus is the only innocent person to have ever existed. And of course, so you have the same event being at the same time the greatest good as well as the greatest evil. Hmm. And so when you're talking about the evil portion of it, you're talking about who is to be blamed for the evil. And the answer is Herod, Pilate, the Romans, the Jews. When you talk about the fact that it is part of God's plan to save the people, absolutely true. It's part of his predestined plan, part of the sovereign will of God. So that's how, at least in this context, it's helpful to discuss this, because everybody sees that the cross is part of God's plan. Mm-hmm. But we don't always recognize that in Jesus going to the cross, there was tremendous amounts of sin, evil taking place from a human point of view that resulted in him on the cross. Even though Jesus going to the cross was a predestined event to save a people from their sins. Mm. So all these things are true from their own point of view. And of course, we as human beings, we just are profoundly limited in our capacity to piece it neatly together. That's our problem. So the question is whether we are willing to accept what Scripture says, and we're willing to accept that it only goes so far, and then it stops. And so it's that point where it stops, it doesn't give us any more information, it identifies the problem, it says that in a way that we don't understand, evil is a part of God's plan, yet he can't be blamed for it. Mm-hmm. And we recognize that if I were God, and I was all-powerful, and I determined something, and if evil was a part of that, you would therefore blame me for the evil, because I'm the all-powerful one. That makes sense, but I'm not God, and God is not like us, mm-hmm. in his being. We, in only some limited ways, are made like him. And so this is the perpetual problem that raises its head all throughout Scripture, is that God in his being is not like us. And that's an ontological problem, problem of being, that we constantly face in Scripture, and we need to understand that and resist the temptation to create God as an extension of ourselves, maybe to the 10th or 20th power, all-powerful, but just like us. And that's wrong. We are only in some limited ways made like him.
And in God's gift of faith, he gives us the ability to, even though we don't fully understand that, and it is a difficult, hard teaching, we are still able to believe in him and love him, even in spite of our insufficient knowledge, I suppose.
Oh, sure, because you remember, we made reference to this in the beginning, that the Isaiah 6 passage You know, that famous throne room scene with Isaiah, the prophet, and he's caught up in this vision. And the God of Scripture is described as holy, holy, holy. So however we sort this out, we are never allowed to undermine the absolute holiness of God. Okay, now that we've sort of dived into the subject of the problem of evil, let's sort of continue our surveys. Go to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45 is the famous account of Joseph being and his brothers. And Joseph was sold by his brothers to the Midianites. They trucked him off to Egypt, you know, and through a series of events and imprisonment, he ends up being the number two ruler under the Pharaoh in Egypt. And, of course, because of a famine, Jacob and his family, Jacob sends his sons into Egypt to get food, because that's the only place food is available. So that's the setting. But we want to pick it up in verse 4. This is the account where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Notice what he says. Verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." So obviously it's clear they did do evil. They sold into Egypt. "And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." You did do that. "Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." So he's taking an account that is obviously sinful. Great evil was done. Joseph's brothers are clearly guilty. He's very clear about that. But then he says, "Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." It is a part of God's sovereign will, his plan. And this, you know, once again, he combines these two elements. It is a part of his sovereign will, but it includes evil that he can never be blamed for. And in Joseph's lives...
I find it interesting, just a quick note, where he says to them that... do not be distressed, right? Because you might think you'd be standing and go, "Oh my gosh, this is our brother, and we know what we did to him. What's he going to do?" Right? But then he says, "And do not be angry with yourselves." You think? I mean, my twisted mind thinks they just want to get away with it. They you know, the idea that they would suddenly be distressed with themselves over what they did, meaning have any remorse, strikes me as a bit of a far reach, but anyway.
Well, if we stay in the book of Genesis, the account of Joseph and his brothers, we go to Genesis 50, and you pick that up, go to verse 19, and here we have the account of Joseph, their father, Jacob, dies. And so now, of course, the brothers think that Joseph is only being nice to them because his dad is alive. Mm-hmm. Once dad's dead, then all bets are off now. Joseph is going to exact revenge. And so that's the scene. But now here's Joseph's response. Verse 19. "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me.'" Responsibility, they're to blame. "But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." This is the idea. You intended to harm me. You're guilty. God cannot be blamed. And yet it was to save lives that God brought this to pass. So it's a part of his plan. And yet when the evil is done, those who do the evil and they alone are to be blamed. That's it. That is the idea. Okay, so now these are sort of two snippets from Joseph's life. But there is a place that if folks are still a little resistant that this is the way it works, turn to 1 Kings. The book of 1 Kings, it's not usually, let's be honest, where everybody hangs out. 1 Kings 22. And this is a famous account. And Micaiah is the prophet. Ahab is the wicked king of Israel, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes that after Solomon died, the kingdom was divided in two, the north Israel, the south Judah, and the kings of the north were always bad. In Judah, they were sometimes bad, sometimes good. But in the north, always bad. Here is sort of the height of the badness, which Ahab, remember he had this infamous wife, Jezebel. Mm. So there's lots of stories because Elijah is alive during this period of time. But at this time, they're focusing on the prophet Micaiah. Now, let me, it's rather a long account. We're just going to look at a portion of it. Let me sketch the scene a little bit, the context. Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, he wants to go fight the Arameans, kind of like modern-day Syria. This nation had taken it through some sort of battle, some portion of Israel. And Ahab wants to get it back. Okay, so he communicates to Jehoshaphat, who is the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. I guess Jehoshaphat has now come up to see him. He says, Jehoshaphat, let's go to battle together against the Arameans. Okay, and the contested area is called Ramoth Gilead. Shall we go to war, you know, and get back Ramoth Gilead? And so in this scene, Jehoshaphat is kind of okay with this. But first he asks the question, have we consulted the prophets? Mm. In Ahab, there's all of these false prophets who were part of Ahab's court, just part of his court. And they all, we would use the phrase, if we're not politically correct, they were just sucking up to him. Mm-hmm. And so they're all saying, you're going to win. Mm-hmm. You know, you'll be victorious. Jehoshaphat, we don't know a whole lot about him, but he had enough smarts that he said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here? And Ahab, you can almost see him rolling his eyes. He goes, yeah, there's one, Micaiah, son of Imlah. And he says, but, you know, I don't like him because every time he prophesies, he always prophesies something bad about me. But Jehoshaphat said, let's go hear from him. He recognized there was a prophet of the Lord. So that's where we're going to pick it up. And so Micaiah comes, and he's told to be a team player. You know, hey, all the other prophets as one man have all agreed. Let's get together. Let's be a team player. And verse 14 says, but Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. When he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it unto the king's hands. The king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now here we're sort of handicapped because we have a written account, not a tape recording. But there was obviously something about the way Micaiah said it that Ahab knew he was speaking tongue-in-cheek. He wasn't being serious. Mm-hmm. But all of a sudden, Micaiah gets very serious. And then we pick it up in verse 17. Then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. Meaning, if Ahab goes to war, he's going to be killed. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? Micaiah continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Now, this is the portion that we want to focus on. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? Okay, and then it says, one suggested this and another that. So just stop right there for the moment. So there's this throne room scene, and these heavenly beings, at this point, that's all we know, and God is saying, okay, I need a strategy. I need some suggestions. How are we going to get Ahab to go and attack Ramoth-Gilead? Because if he goes and attacks him, he's going to die. So guys, do you have some ideas? I mean, that's kind of the thing. I know it's a little folksy, but that seems to be kind of the way it is. Verse 21 says, finally, sort of after this discussion, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. Now, got to remember, the word entice is not really a good word. Mm-hmm. It's not a word of a holy word. Entice is I will act in such a way, sort of a devious way, to get him to do something.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. He says, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. See, in this scene, we would say this is an evil spirit. This is a demon. This is a fallen angel that in this period of time, that in the court of however this is, where God is presiding in this discussion, evil were allowed to go in and out, much like the book of Job. And then it picks up, which is really the sort of a climactic verse, verse 23. So now, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you.
Mm.
So just make sure we don't miss this. An evil spirit came forward and said, I'm going to cause the prophets to lie. Of course, that's a sinful action, violating God's law. I'm going to cause these prophets to lie so that Ahab will listen to them, go to war, and die. This is the way it's going to be. And so in a summary, it says, now the Lord has put a lying spirit into the mouths of all these prophets of Lord, yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. So we would say, okay, when it says the Lord has put a lying spirit, we're saying in a way that we don't understand fully that this causing the prophets to lie so that Ahab would go to his death is part of God's sovereign will. And yet, it's always expressed in a way that, you know, then those who do it, they are guilty. But it is kind of, it is an uncomfortable sort of an account. Mm-hmm. Because when it says the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets, you must also keep in mind, as we have said, Isaiah 6, this God is holy, holy, holy. Or 1 John 1:5, where it says, referring to God, in him is light, no darkness mm-hmm. at all. So this is how we explain it. This is how we think Scripture consistently explains it, that God has determined everything that's going to happen. This is the sovereign will, which includes evil. And yet the evil that does take place, only those who do the evil and not God are to be blamed. You know, I recognize the apparent difficulties, the difficulty that this brings to believers, but from my point of view, this seems to be the consistent way the Bible handles the subject of the problem of evil in the sovereign will of God.
Hmm. Two quick questions in regards to this. The Spirit, is he to be blamed?
Yes.
Or just the prophets that he...
Oh, no. It would be both. Whoever does evil.
Right.
It's like, so it's we're thinking back in the book of Job.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, it's the same sort of a setting.
Mm-hmm.
The people of God's holding forth his court. People are, you know, going about their business. We don't know. Satan all of a sudden is there. And he says, have you considered, you know, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And then Satan seeks to do these evil things to get Job to curse God, and yet it's all part of God's plan
mm-hmm.
for Job, for our benefit, and for Job's benefit. It's the same kind of a thing.
So it does bring up that notion that God either causes or allows something. In this case, he's allowing the evil. He's not causing the evil.
Ah, see, no, that is a good discussion. Because when older theologians use the word allow in this subject, what they were doing is protecting that portion of the answer that says God cannot be blamed for evil. So you use the word allow. Mm-hmm. But when they said that, they clearly also wanted to state that this is part of God's predestined plan. Mm-hmm. So when we talk about cause or allow, we have to define our terms. In theological circles, we sometimes talk in terms of first cause second cause. First cause is God determines everything in a way that we don't understand. Mm-hmm. That's the sovereign will. Second cause is that he brings it about through means, that is, people make evil choices. And that's part of his plan, but he can't be blamed for it. So when you say, God, does God cause this, you have to ask the question, in what sense are you referring it? Right. Predestined plan, of course, it's part of his plan. In that sense, it does cause. But on the other hand, he cannot be blamed for it. Mm. So this is an area where you have to be very, very precise. I mean, that is explicitly biblical in how you answer the question. Because since God isn't like us, then we're just piecing together a very carefully crafted answer. Okay? Now, there's one more place to go, and that's Proverbs 16. Only because people, as they work through the book of Proverbs, they see this, and it's a... This is just a good sort of example. And go to verse 4 of Proverbs 16, where it says, the Lord works out everything for his own ends. Because he's sovereign. Even the wicked for a day of disaster. That's all his part of his plan. Even the wicked for a day of disaster. And then, so now we stay within chapter 16, go to verse 33. Where it simply says, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. This just affirms his absolute sovereignty, you know. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of straightforward. But even in verse 4, just as we've done before, where it talks about, once again, that even God has a plan that wicked hold a part to play in God's plan. Just like every throw of the die is, you know, God controls it because he's absolutely sovereign. So this is really how the Bible answers the problem of evil. And so if you go into a Christian bookstore and you want to buy a book on this, it's usually a waste of money because the biblical answer is a very short paragraph, not even a pamphlet. You know, in a way that we don't understand fully, God determines everything that is going to happen before it happens, and yet when it happens, only those who do the evil, and they alone are to be blamed for that evil. Never allowed to blame God. Mm. And so that's really, you know, addressing the sovereign will of God, which is why every situation we encounter, whether caused by evil or not, is irrelevant. God has orchestrated that scenario, and then we have to make decisions. Right. And how do we know that our decisions are in the will of God? So that's where we're going to move next, as to how are we then to make those decisions, on what basis. So that'll be our next discussion.
Good stuff. As always, if you want to reach us, you can call us.
Area code 313-8558. My Skype name is...
Area code 480.
Oh, 480. Thank you. 480-313-8558. Skype name is Jeff Volker. Email address jeff.volker@ids.org. And we are glad to interact with you.
We'll continue the discussion.